A couple of weeks ago, when we looked at Isaiah chapter 6 about the holiness of God, there one thing that stands out in this passage is that in the first four verses, the vision that Isaiah had, God is not speaking at all. Did you recognize that? All Isaiah sees is God sitting, the Lord sitting on the throne, but he's not the one speaking. Now, he will speak, but he doesn't speak up to this point. In fact, he doesn't speak until verse 8. Now, the seraphim are the ones crying out, but all that's happening is, so far in this passage, is a vision and then the seraphim crying out about what they are attesting to. And I wonder, as we've had our encounter with God, not in the same way, we haven't had a vision of the Lord like this, but we have encountered the Lord Jesus when we were saved. And we have the triune Godhead within us as Christians and as believers, according to the scripture. I'm wondering, what is your response to the holiness of God? It's one thing to see God, as Isaiah did, and for us to come to a place in our lives where we realize what God has done for us in the sending of his Son, and that Jesus died for our sins and took our place on the cross. But what's our response to all of that? And in other words, you look at the title of your sermon notes today, I have the response or responses to the holiness of God. And that's what I want to center on today, is what should our responses be if, as we encounter the holiness of God, as we interact with God's holiness, as we recognize and see God's holiness, what should our response? And I think today we can learn from Isaiah what some of his responses were and apply them to our lives. So that's what we want to do this morning. Let's ask God to help us today to understand this rest of this chapter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is contained within it. We thank you that we can trust it. And we thank you that we can learn today from Isaiah chapter 6. And I ask that you would teach us, that the Holy Spirit would not just open our eyes, but open our hearts to your word. We thank you that we have freedom right now to gather in this place and outside. Thank you again. I don't believe it's rained one Sunday since we started having church outside. Not one Sunday since Mother's Day, other than a few drops, has it rained. And so we are grateful for that. For the beautiful weather. Lord, you know our need and the situation upcoming in the fall as to where we might be able to meet. And so I just ask that you would have your will and direct us to what we should do so that we could meet as the rainy weather comes and as the fall sets in. Lord, give us wisdom and direction on that. Thank you for those who have said that we could use their building. We pray, or buildings, pray that things would work out so that we would be able to meet in a timely fashion and each and every week. We thank you that you're working in our lives despite all that's going on in our world. And so we just ask that today would be no different. That you would use your word in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. How does a person respond to the holiness of God? If you thought a couple of weeks ago anything about the holiness of God after the sermon, perhaps you thought about, well, how should I respond to what was unfolding in Isaiah chapter 6? Let me ask you a question. Was Isaiah changed the day that he had this vision? And what did the Lord do to springboard, so to speak, off of this initial vision in these first four verses? What did the Lord do to Isaiah? And how did Isaiah respond? That's what we want to look at. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the holiness of God and its incredible and awesome display in the prophet Isaiah's vision. Isaiah had been met with the glorious majesty of Jehovah himself. Isaiah witnessed the divine perfections of the Lord. In your notes, just kind of as a wrap-up from last time, The trajectory of Isaiah's life was no doubt forever changed by the vision of God that day. We also have hopefully come to a place where we have truly encountered God. How has this life-changing gospel decision affected your life? That's the question that we want to look at through this vision today. How has encountering God changed our life, and what should our responses be? Well, we come now to the response of the prophet in the stunning vision before him. We also have a follow-up with God as speaking for the first time, and we actually have the commission of Isaiah to the work that God was going to give him. But I do believe, after studying this for a considerable amount of time and amount of weeks, I don't think the commission is the most important thing here, as I said last time. I believe it is the vision of God and his holiness. But if I could say it this way, even though what God tells him is four verses in here, that the mission that he's sent on, I almost would say that is, can I say, the least important thing in this chapter? Or one of the least important things? I'm not minimizing it. I'm saying that the responses to God's holiness follows in importance of order. You see, one of the main thoughts I want to talk about today is that when a person encounters God and the attributes, specifically his holiness, how that person responds will or will not allow him to be used by God. And I think that's important today as we go through this passage of Scripture. So the responses to God's holiness. First of all, Isaiah's response here is that he humbly confesses his sin before the Lord. The first response that we should have when we encounter the holiness of God, or if we encounter God at all, is to repent of our sin. No one here, this is my belief through the Scriptures, as I've read the Scriptures, no one here is a Christian without repenting of their sins. So the first thing that we have to do when we encounter God is repent of our sin. And when Isaiah had this vision, notice here in verse 5, and I have some, I don't know what, I didn't really want to make them subpoints, kind of extra explanations that are kind of centered throughout your notes. And they're kind of descriptions of what's unfolding here. And I didn't really know how to outline it, and so I kind of gave up on trying to outline it. But the first thing that I saw here under this, in this verse, is I see a contrite heart of Isaiah. Verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, normally, we don't like to emphasize ourselves or I. We wouldn't emphasize that word because there would be pride involved, but that's exactly opposite of what's unfolding here. This is about humility. This is about contrition. This is about Isaiah recognizing in the vision of God's holiness exactly who and where he was. The prophet opens with a first person interjection of deep despair. Woe is me. The effect of God, of Isaiah, the effect on Isaiah of a thrice holy God is unmistakable. Remember earlier in chapter 5, Isaiah had pronounced woes on the nation, six of them. And now, in turn, it's almost as if he pronounces a woe on himself. You say, well, it doesn't seem like Isaiah was a wicked sinner. He seems like he's the one that's right with the Lord. But as Isaiah looked at God, he saw God's holiness. And immediately when he saw who God was, he saw the impurities of his own life and came to realize, and I don't want you to miss this, he came to realize that he also was deserving of judgment. Notice he includes himself. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah was deserving of judgment along with the nation. The reality, as we look at what unfolds, now we have the benefit of the whole Scripture. So when we fast forward, let's just fast forward to the book of Daniel. Daniel was probably one of the most righteous, faith-filled people in all the scriptures. But where was Daniel writing from? A place of captivity. Daniel, a faithful person, and his friends were also taken to captivity. They were part of the judgment of God. So while maybe somebody could say, well, it wasn't his fault they went into judgment. Do you remember Daniel's prayer? We mentioned it last week. He includes himself in the prayer of repentance for the nation. Isaiah, when he comes in contact with the holiness of God, recognizes he's a man that is impure, a man who is undone. We'll explain that in a moment. A man who is deserving of judgment. And I want to tell you today, every single one of us are deserving of judgment of God. If it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for, except for what God has done for us. And Isaiah looks at himself and he sees that when God, being so holy and so lifted up and so perfect and so righteous, he realizes immediately he's in a much different place than God. Isaiah's not parading around saying, oh, I'm just like God, I'm good, I'm righteous. No, immediately what he sees in himself is a man of wickedness. And so the first thing that we find in Isaiah's reaction to the vision is one of personal responsibility. He recognizes that in the very presence of God himself, he was a man of impure thoughts and actions. I'm going to say this probably in five different ways. It's kind of going to come across in different forms. But the next part in your notes, that next sentence, a person cannot come in contact with the very presence of God without immediately noticing they have a sinful condition. Or I have a sinful condition. Or we are sinners. Maybe the exception of that is, I suppose, those people who are filled with pride and are devoid of spiritual life, maybe they can try to stand before God, quote unquote, and not be moved to a humble, contrite position. But for somebody who, like Isaiah, who comes in contact with God, he immediately falls down in humble contrition and says, I'm a man who is undone. I'm a man who is unclean lips. I dwell amidst people of unclean lips. I'm a part of them. I'm a sinner. He recognizes that he has shortcomings, personal shortcomings, personal sins. He recognizes that his speech was unclean. You know, it doesn't take very long to go through a week unless you're really good with your speech. Speech sins are ones that creep up in places that we just don't, you know, it's one thing to go rob a bank. That's an obvious wrongdoing. But, you know, the speech sins, there you can kind of sneak them by people. You know, if I went and robbed a bank, I wouldn't sneak that by if you were witnessing, watching me do that. That's not, but you know, our speech, we can say things and we don't even give half a thought to them. And they can tear somebody down. They could be a gratefulness. Whatever it was in Isaiah's life, one of his reactions was he recognized that his speech was unclean. Compared to who? Compared to God. Compared to the standard, who is God himself. He's the standard. And Isaiah recognized that in his own life, when he compared himself to the only person that he should compare himself and we should compare ourselves to, the standard, we fall woefully short. Whether it's our actions or our speech. The psalmist writes, in Psalm 24, you know the verses well, Psalm 24, 3 and 4. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. At this point, according to Isaiah, he was not in that place. The moment he had come to see this vision is the moment that he recognized that his life was woefully short. But let me encourage you today, it didn't stay there. When we come face to face with God, we are given a choice. Either we humbly repent or we pridefully push back. That's the only two choices that we have. What choice did Isaiah choose? When he came face to face with God, when he came face to face with his glory and his divine holiness, sin in his life came to light. Notice the words say, "I am undone," verse 5. Isaiah recognizes and realizes literally he was doomed to ruin. That's what the word means. The word undone means perish, cut off, destroy, doomed to ruin. It's used 5 out of the 12 times, I believe, in the Old Testament in the book of Hosea. And every time in the book of Hosea, it is translated as the words cut off. Isaiah was saying this, and I'm now going to quote from a commentator. "I have been made to cease. I am cut off. I am undone. I am doomed to die." That's what the word, this phrase means. I am doomed to die. Why? I'll tell you why. Because Isaiah recognized he was a man who was a sinner. And the only logical outcome for a man who is a sinner, which all of us qualify, women and men, both, people who are sinners, the logical outcome is we are doomed to ruin. That's the only outcome for us, except for the good news of the glorious gospel. Except for an encounter with God and his Son. And I believe Isaiah believed in the coming Redeemer, as we're going to see and unpack in the coming weeks, starting in chapter 7. So Isaiah was a man who was undone. What the seraphs could do purely, insane, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, Isaiah could only do impurely, for he had unclean lips. He was undone, he was unclean, and he was imperfect. In addition, he dwelled among people who were just like him. His vision of God had revealed so much about himself and his people. And when Isaiah placed himself in comparison to the king, the Lord of hosts, he recognized his position. So the vision of God showed both who God was, but also who Isaiah was. Isn't that amazing? That the holiness of God, the person of God himself, not only shows us who God is, but it shows us who we are. So Isaiah realized he could not praise God with impure lips. For out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus says in Matthew. And that's, we find in other ways of saying that in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So what Isaiah was recognizing is there had to be a heart change. There had to be a heart change. And it was indicative of exactly what the nation needed at this time. In order to avoid judgment and to worship God rightly, the nation as a whole needed a heart change. And in reality, as we're going to see in this chapter, only a few people would actually repent. And I believe Isaiah is doing that right here in this verse. He is repenting. Well, the conclusion of this first point in your notes is Isaiah teaches us that no one can stand before God without being profoundly made aware of his sinful or her sinful condition. Isaiah makes us aware that standing before God shows God's pronounced greatness above man. That's an aspect of holiness. In order for Isaiah to be used by God, he must first cleanse himself of his speech, impure speech, and his sinful actions. And we are no exceptions, to these truths. There is no exemptions given to person A. God's going to say, "Oh, you're pretty much good." No. No exceptions. It's only going to be based on the righteousness of his Son that he will allow us to come to a place where we are justified, where we are sanctified, and one day we will be glorified. So, as believers, we must see ourselves in the light of God. Comparing ourselves to anyone else, any other human, is a futility. Our view of God will directly impact our usefulness for God. Our view of God will directly impact our usefulness for God. And that's exactly what's going to be unpacked here. Let's look at the next set of, pretty much the rest of the chapter. Number two, God bestows a powerful commission to the prophet. Now, that's kind of the overview for the next few verses, but inside of that are a couple of responses. First of all, it's the Lord forgives the prophet's sin. Let's look at verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off of the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. The second response to the holiness of God. And I'm going to say this. It is predicated on the first response. The first response is a recognizing that that Isaiah was a sinner. He was undone and he was unclean lips. Was that he repented. That he was saying, God, I recognize that's what I am. Compared to you, compared to seeing you, this is who I am. I am far short of the glory of God. Once repentance is enacted, based on the faithfulness of God, forgiveness always follows. So the second response is actually not a response by us. It's a response by God. Let me say it this way. If man truly repents, or a woman truly repents before God, God's holiness demands that he forgives that person. Based on his character, 1 John 1:9, and I know that's talking about sin after we're saved, but it's still the same principle. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Why is he faithful and just? It's based on his holiness. You see, God's character, and I maybe the word force sounds a little strong, but I don't know of a better word. God's character forces him to always do things a certain way. He's always going to operate within his will. And according to his will and according to his plan, if man repents, he will forgive. I don't want to make this sermon too drawn out, but I think Christians need to believe that, actually. Amen. A problem with a lot of Christians is that I've encountered is they hold on to their guilt. I ask them, have you confessed your sin? Has God forgiven you? They believe all that, but yet they hold on to it. It's a doubting of who God is, and it's his character. And it's as if, I hate to say it, it's slapping God in the face. Because you don't truly, I don't truly believe that what he said is true. You know what? Based on his holiness, it's true. That's what happens here. Look at this. The Lord forgives the prophet's sin. Despite the sinfulness of Isaiah, he comes in repentance. He comes begging, says, I'm undone. He's saying, God, I'm far from your holiness. When he confessed his sinfulness, the Lord provided a remedy. Here comes the seraph. He came and he touched Isaiah's mouth and he cleansed him of his sin. I don't know how else you could interpret verse 7. It says he had touched his lips and in his iniquity was taken away and his sin was purged. I'm not going to get into the debate of was this a symbol or was this actual? And we can go back and forth about that. Some of you may believe that it's actual. Some may believe it's symbolical. It is a vision, so symbolical would make some sense, but I'll let you believe if it was actual. Either way, I don't think it takes away from the truth that God forgave Isaiah of his confessed sin. And so one of the responses to God's holiness is complete forgiveness for the repentant heart. Aren't you glad about this? Now, I want you to think about this. This vision of God's holiness is what Isaiah is seeing, and we talked about that last time, so we won't have to go back through that. But the truth is so powerful here is that we can live with our sins confessed, or forgiven, excuse me. I can walk around, and it doesn't give us a license to sin. That's not what I'm saying here today. But I can walk and live and go to sleep at night knowing for sure that my sins have been completely forgiven based on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. This is powerful stuff. I can't think of too much more powerful things to think about today and to consider and to believe. And that's where Isaiah was. So I put it in your notes. God is bound by his holiness to forgive Isaiah's repentant heart. And that's exactly what he did. If you want a side study, we won't do it today because of time. If you want a little side study, read Uzziah, who is chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. Go back and reread 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 21. I don't think those are in your notes, so you could write those down. But 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 21, compare Uzziah's pride to Isaiah's humility. We find Isaiah in the temple. This is years after Uzziah's situation, because remember, this was the year Uzziah died. So, and Uzziah's temple actions happened about 11 years prior. So we got some time gap there. But as you compare him, when you see what Uzziah did and you see what Isaiah did, I can summarize it this way. One received leprosy. The other receives a mission. You see, your choices and actions are going to end up one way or the other. Either you're going to receive, you're going to go in the pride way, and you're going to receive a consequence, or you're going to follow God, and he's going to give you a mission. He's going to allow you to be used. Now that Isaiah is forgiven, God sends this messenger to give him this mission. And that's the third response. The third response here, really in verse 7, and then God's going to speak pretty soon here in just a minute in our chapter. But what we see here is the mission. So it goes this way. Here are the responses. Response number one is repentance. Response number two is God forgiving the repentant heart. That means response number three, you can be used by God. And that's exactly what Isaiah had happened to him. He was given a mission. Now, I am not saying that you're going to be given a mission to prophesy. Please don't go out. That's not the point here. My point is not that you're commissioned to being a prophet of God. We're done with that. We got all what we need. What I'm saying today is repentance, forgiveness, being used by God. That's the responses that we're seeing. The coal that the seraph took from one of the altars at the very least represented the temple cleansing. In other words, God himself cleansed the prophet of his sin. His sin was completely atoned for. Let me quote Edward Young again. The action of the seraph in touching the coal to the lips of Isaiah symbolized the fact that the necessary propitiatory sacrifice having been made, his sins were forgiven. Unquote. These symbols point to the actual work of God in cleansing and forgiving the prophet. The point that I think I want to make today and that is being made here in this chapter by Isaiah himself is before Isaiah could serve God, his sins must be forgiven. If you want to serve God, you got to do it with a pure heart. You got to recognize where you are in your life. You repent. God forgives. God will use. It's simply that. Our God loves to forgive sins. The cross stands as the best example of that truth. And we find here a demonstration of God's love, mercy, and forgiveness right here in this chapter. Isaiah, who said, I'm undone. I'm worthy of perishing. I'm worthy of not going anywhere in this life but to judgment. Through God's forgiveness, everything changes. And here what we see in the holiness of God, you know what I see? We find all these attributes of God come into perfect harmony as he forgives the sinner. Once man responds correctly or woman responds correctly to God, God responds with his complete forgiveness. Well, moving on, the Lord calls and the prophet answers. So the first response to God's holiness is confession. Next, we see God's total forgiveness. Now we find that the Lord calls and the prophet responds. Look at verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Isaiah hears the voice of God for the first time in this chapter. Must have been quite startling to hear this. Prior to this, God had been seated on the throne. But now God speaks to the prophet directly and asks him a rhetorical question. Whom? Look at the verse. Whom shall I send? I want you to think about that for a moment. I'm going to put it a different way. This, I think, is what God was saying in this words, whom shall I send? He's saying this to Isaiah in all the nation. Who would be willing to do this task? Out of all the people, and we know that there isn't too many people that would be willing to humble themselves, and we're going to see that in the commission. We're going to see that there's very few people that were willing to do what Isaiah, or to live in the manner Isaiah lived. That's all the whole rest of the chapter shakes out. And so God is saying, whom? And he's looking at Isaiah, he's giving him a vision, and he's saying, I want you to do this task. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Who will represent us? Who will represent the nation with the truth that I have for them? Of all the people of the land, who would step out in faith and obedience? That's what God was asking. Let me ask you a question. Had God given the task to Isaiah yet? I mean, specifically told him what to do? At this point, had God given him the specifics of the task?
No.
What was Isaiah's response, though? If there was anything that I grasped and learned that maybe shakes out as new, I mean, there's a bunch of things for me, but this is the thing that stood out the most to me. Isaiah responded before he knew specifically what the task was. And how did he respond? Here I am. Isaiah responds saying, He doesn't hear the Lord. Now the Lord's going to unpack that in verse 9. God's going to give that to him directly in verse 9, 10, and 11. And it's not going to be a fun task. It's not going to be an exciting. It is exciting, but it's not going to be the task is not very good sounding. Let's just say that. But Isaiah answers, "I'm willing to go." The person who recognizes they're a sinner, who repents of their sin, who receives God's forgiveness, who is cleansed completely, is willing to do what God wants him to do. Even if it means he doesn't know where that's going to take him or what that task is going to entail. At this point, Isaiah does not know what his task is. No waiting? I'm not even going to say this. Isaiah doesn't have to pray. Dear God, should I follow this task or not? No, he already knew. Just submission. He didn't have to pray, God, is this your will? He knew it was because it was from God. And I will say this. I believe in the power of prayer. I believe we should pray. But I don't think we need to spend a whole lot of time praying for specific things God has directed to us. If God says to obey, do we need to pray, dear God, should I obey about this? Isaiah did not need to spend any time. He had seen a vision of God. He had seen God completely for who he was. He had seen himself. And now he says, Lord, I'm ready to go. You know what we have in a church, in our churches today? We don't have anybody ready to go. Or very few willing to go anywhere for God. And you know why? Because the first step hasn't happened yet. The first step of being repentant has not happened. It's not God's fault. God will forgive the repentant heart. God has the task for us. The problem is us. The problem is when we see God, we don't respond correctly. Therefore, we have a church in America who is not willing to do anything as a whole. If God came to them today and said, do this, they'd be like, the mission was accepted before the Lord explained the mission in detail. Once Isaiah received the reassurance, listen, once Isaiah received, and these are in your notes, of the forgiveness of sins, of his sins, he was prepared to serve Jehovah. We have a generation today who is not prepared to serve God. That's what I wrote in your notes. I guess I'm jumping ahead a little bit. It's the reason that so few people are willing to serve God. It is only when a person who is humbly contrite and has confessed their sin, when God has forgiven that person, that he or she is ready to serve the Lord, wherever that will take him or her, and for whatever task is given. Do we not have any greater need today than to preach the transgression of the law and the salvation through Christ for that transgression? And I don't believe we're under the Mosaic law. But the point being is that we're sinners and we're in need of salvation. And what we need today, if I could say it this way, is a vision of God's holiness. Not this way specifically. I'm not saying that's going to happen exactly this way. But we need a vision of seeing who God is, an encountering of God, and then a response to that. Do not people today need to turn from their iniquity and turn to God to pardon their sin? Great God of wonders, all thy ways are worthy of thyself divine. And the bright glories of thy grace among thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Pardon from an offended God, pardon for sins of deepest dye, D-Y-E. Pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood, pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Who is a pardoning God like thee, who has grace so rich and free? Oh, may this glorious, matchless love, this godlike miracle of grace, teach mortal tongues like those above to raise this song of lofty praise. Isaiah based his decision on the character of God, not on the ease of his task. Because Isaiah didn't have a clue at this point how hard or easy it was. Isaiah based his decision on the character of God, not how hard or easy his task would be. Next, the Lord gives the mission. Verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see you indeed, but perceive not. Well, the mission that had been accepted already by Isaiah was now clearly spelled out to him. Isaiah was to go and tell the people. God was displeased with the people, for no longer does he call them, and I want you to notice, his people. He says this people. He'd been calling them his people. It's this people. You might think that's a little insignificant. Well, not when you see how many times God calls them his people over and over, and now it's just this people. Isaiah is given a somber and agonizing warning for the people. Isaiah was called to a completely negative and impossible mission. Isaiah was to tell the people, hear, but don't understand. Hear what, you might say. Well, it's obvious. It's the words of the prophet, the words from God himself. Hear these words. In other words, Isaiah was to proclaim to the nation that message God had given to them. There would be no excuse for these people for missing the message from Isaiah via Isaiah. There would be no excuse. But listen, they were not going to respond. In fact, it had come to the place in their lives where their hearts were so calloused and unresponsive to God's will that Isaiah was told by God himself, they will not respond. In fact, the message, the more you speak it, the more they won't respond. Moving on to verse 10, further explains that make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Let me read this from the New American Standard because it's a little bit better explanation. Render the hearts of his people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And you say, Pastor Randy, well, you are just saying everything opposite. What's being told Isaiah is everything opposite of what you just said. You just told us that if you have repentant hearts, God will forgive you. And now you're saying, according to verse 10, it's not me, God's writing this or telling Isaiah this is the mission. You're saying there at the end of verse 10 that the mission was to speak, and the purpose of it was that they would not understand and that they would not be converted and they would not be healed. Uh-oh, we got a problem now. Now, we're going to address a little bit more of that in just a minute. But let me explain this verse in a little more detail. The work of Isaiah would bring forth the hardening of the heart so there would be no possibility of salvation. And you're saying, Pastor Andy, you just said the opposite. Let me say it this way. Their hearts had become so calloused that they could not be spiritually changed at this point. They had gone past the point of no return. I also believe that God knew exactly how they would respond. And because they had continually said no to God, continually said, I don't want to hear the words of God. They had mocked God. They had basically pushed God out of their life. At this point, the divine word of God would no longer be understood or heard. Notice the phrases here. See and not perceive. See where it says there, see. Verse, kind of in the middle of verse 10. See and not perceive. See with your eyes. The word shut there says shut their eyes. This is the idea of the word shut. It's to take a paste and smear it over your eyes. That's literally what the word means, a pasting over the eyes. And it was a sure picture of blindness. It would be like a veil over your eyes so you could not see. The people had come to the place by this time that they were refusing to repent. Isaiah was going to continue to preach the message, and all that the message was going to do was harden their hearts more. It would actually, listen to me, Isaiah's message would lead to their downfall. Now, it wasn't Isaiah's fault. It was their fault. No more could they respond and be healed from their sinful state, God says. The nation had not listened in the past, and they would not listen in the future. God said to them, let them persist in their sin. Let them wallow in their sin. Isaiah's message, all it would do would render them blinder, deafer, and more insensitive to God, because God's judgment was now necessary because of their disobedience. Now, I want you to think about Isaiah's mission compared to, say, Jonah. We could do a case study, and I don't have time today, but just do a little case study between how Isaiah responded and Jonah responded. But there's more. Isaiah's mission was like a dead-end mission. Now, that's not really what it was. But you know what Jonah's mission was? To go to Nineveh. And how many people responded? Lots! The whole city! Boy, that's not my band. Isaiah is given this mission of impossibility. You want to make sure that's not my band? Maybe they're stealing my camera. What a dangerous place to come in a person's life or a nation's life. A deliberate and continual refusal to perceive what God is doing or to hear his voice must eventually result in blindness and deafness. A deliberate refusal to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit must make one's heart hard and callous until the point is reached where there is no return and no cure. Let us not be weary to give the gospel out even if we do not know the results. Isaiah did, and he knew the result. Nothing could be worse than Isaiah's case when he went and he knew the results would be negative. Could you imagine? At least when we go out and we encourage somebody about the Lord and we witness or whatever we do, we don't always know the final outcome, do we? Isaiah knew his final outcome, and it wasn't going to be good. Now, I want to address this truth, because you might say, well, to think that God is forcing the people into a place of hardness without any opportunity to repent is contradictory. And I want you to remember in Isaiah chapter 1, real quick, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God had given these people every opportunity to repent. Come now, let us reason together, he says. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you will eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Please, don't tell me today that God had not given these people every opportunity. He had. But God has given man a free will. Man can choose to repent or not. And the point was that God was saying these people were long past that point. And all the preaching that Isaiah was going to do was just going to lay it out there for him, and they were just going to continue to grow worse and worse against him, more callous and more hard-hearted and more blind by the truth of God's word. God knew all things. He knew this is how the people would respond. He knew the people would harden their hearts. So he just flat out told Isaiah, this is what's going to happen. This isn't a contradictory statement. God had given them many chances to convert. Now let me ask you another question. Why put Isaiah through this? If God knows that all men the nation as a whole is going to be hardened, and the message, why have Isaiah preached for all these years to a group? I mean, why even have him do that? If he knew this is how he was going to respond, then why doesn't just God let them? Do you ever think about another group that Isaiah was also preaching to? He was preaching to another group. Not specifically given in the mission here, but he was preaching to a group of very small remnant. You know who else Isaiah was preaching to? You. And me. And all through Bible history, or world history, excuse me. Did any of these people need to hear the message? And I would say, yes, the remnant did. What was some of the message? The message of Isaiah is not just about judgment, friends. The message of Isaiah is that there's a redeemer for the need of sin for us. So let's just shut Isaiah down. You know what passages you wouldn't have in your Bible today? Think about it. Verse 11 and 12. He says to the Lord, how long does this preaching have to go on? This was the cry of all the prophets. How long? And he answered, until the cities are wasted without inhabitant, and of the houses without man in the land are be utterly desolate, and the Lord having removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. You don't need rocket science degree to understand how long this was going to have to be, and it isn't just the amount of years. The answer to this question was until the captivity happened, until Assyria and Babylon for Judah would waste the cities, destroy them. The destruction would be complete until the hardening is finished. So this hard-heartedness and blindness and deafness would lead to destruction. It would bring the captivity, which would take the people to a faraway land. Verse 12. The land would be utterly forsaken and the fields would be ravaged. Remember chapter 5 and about the vineyards and about what would happen to the vineyards that God had given to them? The nation would have to suffer grave consequences before there was any hope for restoration, which leads us to the last point today. Listen to me carefully. A life of holiness always gives eternal hope. A life of holiness, a life of following God always gives eternal hope. And it seems like in the midst of all of this destruction, in the midst of all this badness, do you realize what God kept saying to Isaiah? Just little snippets, little passages, little sections, chapter 2, 1 through 4. Chapter, the end, I believe, of, not the end of chapter 5, but the end of chapter, or beginning of chapter 4, or the end of chapter 4. Chapter 4 is short. And then here, verse 13. But yet, it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now, you probably, of all the verses in Isaiah chapter 6, this is the verse you've looked at the least. I'm going to guess that you have rarely ever read this verse. And even if you had had, if I had read this verse today and said what chapter in Isaiah it is, you would have said, oh, I don't know. And I would have said, well, it's at the end of Isaiah chapter 6. But you don't know this verse because it's one we fly by so fast. In the midst of darkness, God tells Isaiah hope would prevail. And I'm going to leave this to you today. I'm going to tell you that I believe this is a messianic prophecy. What's he saying? First, he's saying that there would be a tenth. A tenth of the people, a remnant, would remain and would come back. Of that tenth, not many would remain from that tenth. Notice it says, yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. And some of these words are added by the translator. Okay, so you have to watch that. And shall return, and then shall be eaten. So of the tenth that returns, a lot of them are not going to survive. But then it talks about this teal tree, and probably better translated a terebinth tree, because I believe there was no teal trees in this area of the world. So somehow that translation came through a little bit off, terebinth tree. And I did do a little research. It doesn't really matter exactly about these trees, but you know what an oak tree is like. So this group that's going to be left, like a tenth of a tenth, if I could say it that way. They're going to be like the teal tree and an oak tree whose substance is in them when they cast. And notice their leaves is added by the translators. It's probably stump. The stump shall remain. The trees will fall over, but there's still going to be some life left to it. Leaves would indicate life, by the way. So that's probably why they added it. But then he describes who the tenth of the tenth is that is left. It's the last phrase. The holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Isaiah refers to this holy seed, therefore, of a small group who, using the word holy, by the way, which would point us back to something earlier in the chapter, would it not? The holiness of God. These are the true people of God who believed. This is the faith followers. This is the very small remnant of Isaiah chapter 1. God says there is a few people that remain. And this isn't the survival of the fittest here, friends. These are a group of faith followers of God who trust completely in his plan, even when it involved judgment on the nation. And it was through this holy seed, friends, that who came? The Messiah. The Redeemer. Who, when we open up chapter 7, friends, he's going to introduce in more detail. This is a messianic prophetic verse. The Redeemer will come forth, and in him will be vested the hope of salvation for the nation. It was through the holy seed that both the Redeemer and redemption would spring forth. Therefore, we call this verse a messianic prophecy. What can we learn today through all of this? Al, as we finish up, as the time is away from me again, look this over. One of the things that is helping me is to ask, how does this passage apply to Pastor Randy? So I wrote a few things down for myself. You could do your own in this section, what you might want to write down for yourself. But these are the things that I've thought about as I've studied this passage. Coming face to face with God's holiness will either change a person or cause them to grow callous to God. God's holiness is no laughing matter. Each person is going to have to respond, including myself, every day. Repentance, second of all, is always a prerequisite to fully serving God. Number three, taking my eyes off of God can have grave consequences. I must never come to a place in my life that I stay unrepentant for very long. Conversely, placing my focus on God will come with unadulterated blessing. And let me tell you, Isaiah began to understand, I believe, what his blessing was, even in a mission that seemed so hopeless. And it's going to get worse in chapter 7. You guys need to come next week. Seriously. Come next week. Chapter 7 is an amazing chapter. And we're only going to get partway through it. Number one, what about God? Well, there's so much here. What I see here is God's justice and God's holiness is people can mock it, but in the end, God will always have the final say. Confession of sin is always the right response to God's holiness. God always commissions sinners, but he can only use humble sinners for his work, repentant sinners. By the way, he only gives sinners the task. We're all sinners. But he's only going to use the repentant ones, the humble ones. God desires those who worship him with clean hands and a pure heart. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. That's a little bit different translation to Psalm 24:4, because I believe it says, who has not lifted up his soul to vain things. But that word vain specifically is a reference to idolatry. And what are some call to action truths? A repentant life is always the usable life for God. What is stopping you from repenting of the actions that you are partaking of that are not right, that are sin? What's stopping us from repenting? When was the last time you said like the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart"? When was the last time you prayed that prayer? "Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked or grievous ways in me and lead me in the way everlasting." When was the last time you prayed such a prayer like that? And number three, we must base our decisions on the character of God, not on the ease of our task. Let's close.